Good morning. Can you remember exactly where you were 17 years ago on Tuesday? Probably not. But I can. I'll tell you exactly where I was. I was in 1975 Fox Ridge Drive, Pasadena, the house where we lived, just a dozen or so miles outside of Los Angeles. I can remember not only where I was, but I can remember where I was on that day at 27 minutes past 10 o'clock in the morning. Because suddenly the walls and the windows of our house were shaken with enough force to make the color drain from my face. We had just experienced an earthquake, which is an event that is not unknown or even all that unusual in Southern California. But what was surprising about this particular earthquake was that we should feel it so much, but it registered only 3.1 on the Richter scale, and that the fault that caused it, unlike the famous San Andreas fault that runs for miles through Southern California, the fault that caused this earthquake was only 12 feet long. And yet we felt it a lot of miles away from the epicenter. And I got to wondering why such a relatively small geological disturbance was so noticeable in its effects. And I discovered that why we noticed this earthquake, only 3.1 on the Richter scale, and from a fault only 12 feet long, the reason that it was so noticeable is that in that part of Southern California, earthquakes usually occur, the fault occurs 10 or 12 miles below the surface of the earth. This particular disturbance took place just over a mile below the surface of the earth. Keep that in mind, because I want to talk to you this morning about Mary's magnificent song. Song that the church has known across the centuries as the Magnificat, simply because in the Latin Vulgate translation of Scripture, it begins with the word Magnificat. But I want to ask why Mary was singing. And of course, she is singing because she has recently had an encounter with an angelic visitor who has told her that she will be the mother of the Son of God, that the child within her will be conceived by the Holy Spirit. It's an amazing happening. Now, this was 2,000 years ago and thousands of miles from here. And the tiny embryo that was growing in her womb, even at birth, would have been no more than 6 or 7 pounds of helpless, dependent humanity. But Mary is singing, and we are still listening to her song, because in the conception of this child, in the birth of this infant, God is working not way out there in the vast realms of space, not deep down in eternity, not in some mysterious hidden spiritual realm, but God is working right on the very surface of our humanity. And just like that earthquake caused a disturbance because it was so near the surface, so this happening causes a disturbance, changes everything, because God is working on the surface of our humanity. The God who spoke the universe into existence, the God who created the incalculable distances of space, The God who threw galaxies across the sky and lit up the night stars, the night sky with countless stars. The God who poured out the waters of the sea. The God who formed mountains and valleys. The God who fills the earth with foliage and populates it with thousands of different species of animal life. The God who created human beings in his own likeness. That same God was breaking through on that first Christmas, coming amongst us in this baby, growing in the womb of a teenage virgin mother. And nothing would ever be the same again. And no wonder Mary lifts her voice and sings, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." That, my friends, is what God does. He chooses unlikely people and works through them. That's what our God is like. And Christmas witnesses to that. That's why Mary is singing. She, the most unlikely candidate to bring the Son of God into the world, has been chosen. But I want to ask another question before I get to Mary's song. Where is Mary singing this great hymn of praise? Now, you remember how events unfolded. Mary has the angelic visitation, and she has a challenging revelation from God. She is to be the mother of God's Son. And from Mary, there comes an obedient response. "I am the Lord's servant. May your word be fulfilled." But then she has an onerous responsibility to carry. I would imagine, never having been in that condition myself, but I would imagine being pregnant and carrying a child is quite an awesome responsibility. Bearing the Son of God. Wow. I love verse 39 of Luke chapter 1, where it says, "At that time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth." I love that little phrase, "Mary got ready and hurried." She got out of town quick. I can only imagine the emotions and questions that are surging through Mary. She must have been unsure about the future. She may even have had a doubt as to whether that angelic encounter was real. She would have been nervous of Joseph's reaction when she broke the news to him. She might well have been afraid of what the local gossips might do to her reputation. And she would have been totally unprepared for the burden she would carry. So she gets ready. And she hurries. And she goes to the home of Zechariah and Elizabeth. Now, as C.S. Lewis would have put it, Aslan is on the move. God is at work here, because Elizabeth and Zechariah, who've been married for donkey's years and longed for a child, have suddenly discovered that God has granted them a child. And you might imagine that Elizabeth would be so full of her own good news that she has no time to listen to Mary. Quite the opposite. When she hears Mary's greeting, the child moves in her womb, and she says, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear." There's a whole lot I could say at this point, but let me just say this. Here are two different generations of women. There might have been resentment from Elizabeth. There was none. What she does is to confirm for Mary the validity and the reality of her experience, and to encourage her for the future with blessing. All I want to say about that at this point is, I think there's a little picture of church there. When we were praying this morning before the service, I think it was Sean who thanked God for the fact that this is a church where the membership and those who attend on a Sunday go right across the generations. That is a wonderful thing. And there has to be a ministry from those of us who are older to those who are younger, encouraging, blessing, delighting. Wasn't that magnificent this morning when the kids did their thing? The three kids who sang, wasn't that superb? I love the fact that kids are so often more talented than their parents. That's where Mary sings. She sings in the presence of Elizabeth. People sing when they're encouraged. People break into praise of God when they're surrounded by encouragement from others. So let's come to Mary's song. This is a great scripture. If you're able, would you mind standing for a moment? I've been doing two things this week. One quite unusual for a teetotal Sally Army guy like me. I've been soaking the Christmas cake in brandy. And I've been soaking myself in this wonderful scripture. Luke 46. And Mary said, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed. For the mighty one has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to bless Abraham for all generations, just as he promised our ancestors." And Mary stayed with Elizabeth for about 3 months and then returned home. Hallelujah. You may be seated. Let me ask you why Mary is singing. Mary is singing in celebration of God's ministry to her personally. "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. The mighty one has done great things for me." Let me say again, God chooses individuals. God works through individuals. God blesses individuals. And you will never know the real, the full, the true meaning of Christmas until, as has been said several times already in this service, you open your heart to Jesus. There is, of course, a real sense in which Mary's ministry, Mary's task is absolutely, utterly unique. No one ever again will be asked by God to bring the Son of God into the world. But there also is a sense in which it is a picture for all of us. As Mary opened her life, so we must do. And I need to say this, the blessing of God and the burden of responsibility always go together. We are saved in order to serve. We are blessed in order to be a blessing. We are forgiven so that we might offer forgiveness to others. God, in Mary's words, does great things for us that we might share good news with others. Mary is singing in celebration of God's ministry to her personally. I want that to be the starting point for us this morning. Have you allowed God to minister to you personally? Have you, just as Mary opened her womb to the Son of God, have you opened your heart and life to accept the Lord Jesus into your life? D.L. Moody was just starting in his ministry. For anybody who doesn't know the name, D.L. Moody was a great evangelist, a great teacher, preacher of an earlier generation. And he heard a preacher say, "The world has yet to see what God can do with a man fully surrendered to him." And Moody said, by God's grace, I will be that man. Historians tell us that Moody had little formal education and was not the greatest of preachers, not a particularly eloquent speaker. But historians reckon that over 1 million people came to faith in Jesus Christ through the ministry of D.L. Moody. It is not just a case of accepting Jesus that you might be forgiven and know his love. We accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And when we do that, we have no idea what God might want to do through us. You have no idea whose life will be won for God through yours. I can't even remember at the moment. I didn't think to look it up. I can't remember the name of the guy who worked in a shoe shop who took the young fellow who was also working in the shoe shop through to the back room because he was concerned about his spiritual eternal welfare. And he prayed with the young fellow. The man in the shoe shop has been forgotten. The young fellow was D.L. Moody. Mary is singing in celebration of God's ministry to her personally. Let me take it further. Mary is singing in celebration of God's loyalty to his people. Verse 54, he has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever. Mary is a member of God's family. She is one of the people of Israel. Her role, her responsibility as the mother of the Christ child is all part of God's fulfillment of his promise to and his purposes for his people revealed through the prophets. Matthew explains it when he says all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and they will call him Emmanuel, God with us. God is loyal to his people. 20-odd years ago, I went to Willow Creek for a conference, Willow Creek in Chicago. It was good, well worth attending. To be honest, I've forgotten everything that was said, all except one thing. Bill Hybels was speaking about being in a conflict resolution meeting in a church where there had been some disturbance and dissension and falling out. And he had tried to exercise a ministry of reconciliation there. And he came away from the meeting exhausted. And he said he went into a coffee shop and ordered a coffee and a donut. And he wrote in his journal that despite all of that, he wrote, I just love the church. I'm Scottish. I do not cry in public. I couldn't stop crying. I don't know whether those words meant anything to anybody else, but for me, it was like a baptism of love. They got a magnificent restaurant at Willow Creek. I didn't stay. I had to get out, and I went to an IHOP, an International House of Pancakes, and I had some pancakes, and my tears are dripping into my pancakes, and there was a cheeky little kid sitting just across. You know, adults would ignore you and think, the poor man is disturbed. This little kid's saying, Mom, that man's crying. Look at him. You know what I realized? I had a kind of loyalty to the church. I don't know that I had loved the church. Some of the people in it, to be honest, drove me nuts sometimes. Can get like that if you're a local church leader. You know, you see the very best and the very worst of people. And I have to remember what happened to Mary and God's blessing to me takes place within the context of the body of Christ. And God is not only loyal to his church, God loves the church. Scripture describes the church as what an amazing, ridiculous but wonderful metaphor, as the bride of Christ. The proudest day, one of the proudest days in my life, was when I married Margaret. It's great. She looked magnificent. I looked pretty good as well, I think. And Scripture describes the church as the bride of Christ. He will look on us as I looked on Margaret that day and thought, wow, oh mine. That's how he feels about the church. Never give up on it. Get impatient with it. Never give up on it. Mary is singing in celebration of God's ministry to her personally. She's singing in celebration of God's loyalty to his people. And I want to say too that she is singing in celebration of God's activity in the public arena. Now let me read to you from verse 50. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He's performed mighty deeds with his arm. He's scattered the proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. This is public stuff. Che Guevara, Marx never wrote a document as revolutionary as this. And one of the dangers in our Christmas celebration is that it can so often become shallow and sentimental. Now, don't misunderstand me. I've already said the kids were magnificent this morning. What a blessing to any church it is when you've got a crowd of kids like that line up at the front. That's wonderful. But I am disturbed when I hear people say about Christmas, well, it's really all about the kids, isn't it? Now, it certainly includes those kids. Of course it does. But this is the most adult story you will ever read. This is a story that challenges the thinking and the living of every one of us. Do not sentimentalize it. And sometimes even in church, I think we sometimes trivialize it and diminish it. Do you remember when tragically the marriage of Prince Charles and Princess Diana began to fall apart? And do you remember that very poignant interview where Diana said, I'd like to be a queen in people's hearts, but I don't see myself being queen of this country. It was a very moving, poignant moment. And we all admired her for that. Sometimes I think we try to make Jesus a little bit like that. You know, he reigns in our hearts. He does reign in the hearts of individuals, those who love him, but nowhere else. That is a travesty of the truth. Listen, the coming of this baby in the middle of a census, right under the noses of the Roman occupying power, is the coming of a king before whom all other kings must bow. And the announcement of a kingdom that shall stand forever and will judge every other claim to power. Every government, every king, every emperor, every president, every prime minister who has ever lived and ruled will one day be answerable to this king for how they exercise that rule. King Herod was a nasty, sick, twisted, evil despot. But he was smart enough to realize how dangerous this baby was when he tried to kill all the male babies born at that time. Yes, the coming of the Christ child, this is God entering the womb of a virgin. It is intensely and mysteriously personal. Yes, the coming of the Christ child, this is God honoring his promise to his people. It is wonderfully faithful. But the coming of the Christ child, this is also God breaking into the world he created and initiating a new order. It is an undeniably public act. Even in the fullest sense of the word, it is a political act. And the Roman power would one day crucify him. Such was the threat he carried. In the words of Abram Kuyper, the 19th century Dutch theologian and statesman, he said this, "There is not one square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, "This is mine." The kingdoms of this world are the kingdoms of our God. The coming of Jesus is a ministry to all of us personally. He wants to live in our hearts. The coming of Jesus is part of his loyalty to his people, raising up a new people. And the coming of Jesus is a powerful public act. Let me say this in conclusion. Back in the 1950s, though I'm not old enough to remember it, Doris Day sang "Que Sera Sera" in a movie. And the cinema audience would never have imagined how much the meaning of that song would change in 50 to 70 years. It's got a rather jaunty tune, but the lyrics are essentially fatalistic. The little girl who is asking her mother, "Will I be pretty? Will I be rich?" The young woman who asks her sweetheart, "What lies ahead? Will we have rainbows day after day?" The answer she receives is, "Que sera, sera. Whatever will be, will be. There's nought you can do about it. It's what it is. That's what life is." Now fast forward 50, 60, 70 years. And the meaning of the song has been turned on its head. "Que sera, sera" is sung at football matches all over the country by the fans of the winning team, particularly in the later rounds of the FA Cup, when they anticipate the appearance of their heroes in the cup final at the National Stadium in West London. And with absolute conviction, 40,000 people will lift their voices and sing, "Que sera, sera, whatever will be, we're going to Wembley, que sera, sera." There's nothing fatalistic here. That little phrase, "whatever will be," has been transformed. Instead of expressing a resigned acceptance of an unknown and uncertain future, it's become a promise of an ultimate and certain victory. Their commitment to the cause, their support for the team, their confidence in the ability of the managers and players to deliver the success they crave has transformed passive pessimism into passionate optimism. You know what? We're living in very difficult times. And it's easy, even for those of us who love Jesus, to be infected by a fatalistic outlook without even realizing it. You can easily feel overwhelmed by the issues of the day, economic difficulties, environmental challenges, political tensions, military confrontations. And there's the undeniable fact that for most of our lifetime, most of the church in Britain and throughout Europe has been in numerical decline. And some Christians say the only thing to do is to hold on to the little bit that we have. Others walk away from the church, though they still have some kind of faith in Jesus. And others still simply lapse from any active commitment. At best, the future is an uncertain prospect, and at worst, it seems to promise only the continuing demise of the church and even the ultimate defeat of all we believe in. But let's learn some lessons from Old Trafford and the Etihad Stadium, and I was going to say Anfield, but that's stretching it too far. It's time for us to sing a new song and a different song. The despondent dirge that all too often seems to echo around the church should become a hymn of expectant praise of a future beyond our imaginings. We have much more cause to turn a fatalistic ballad into a faith-filled anthem. Much more cause than the hordes on the terraces at Old Trafford or Anfield. We are committed to the most important cause in the world. We are committed to Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, the man who came formed in the womb of a virgin mother, lived, died, rose again, reigns in heaven, will one day come again. Enjoy Christmas. Enjoy the kids and all that good stuff. Enjoy the presents. Enjoy the food. Enjoy it all. Join in the carols. But sing the song of victory. This is not just an interlude of a couple of weeks in what would otherwise be a dull and dreary winter. This is a moment to realize what we are all about. God has broken into the world. Like that earthquake in Southern California, right on the very surface of human life. And nothing, nothing will ever be the same. You better be singing this Christmas.